tired of the rat race, and so he decided he was going to give up the city life, move to the country, and become a chicken farmer. Now, he found and he bought a very nice used chicken farm, and as an added bonus, his nearest neighbor happened to be a chicken farmer. Well, the neighbor came for a visit one day, said, "Well, you know, chicken farming ain't easy, but I'll tell you what, to help you get started, I'll give you 100 chickens. Well, this new chicken farmer was ecstatic. He was thrilled, so off he went on this new adventure. 2 weeks later, the neighbor comes back over, stopped by to see how things were. But the new farmer looked very sad and said, "Things aren't going too good. All 100 chickens died." The neighbor exclaimed, "I can't believe that. I've never had any trouble with them chickens. I'll tell you what, I'll give you 100 more. Another 2 weeks went by. The neighbor comes on over, stops in again. But the new farmer, shaking his head, says, "You're not going to believe this, but the second 100 chickens died also." Well, by this time, the neighbor's just amazed. I don't get it. What in tarnation went wrong? What did you do to them? Well, the new farmer just shook his head and says, I'm not sure whether I'm planting the chickens too deep or too far apart. Okay, thank you for the laughs. Okay. Have you ever prayed for something or for someone and only to have his answer turn out to be worse than you imagined? It's like totally not even what you prayed about. It's kind of like if you want to turn to God and in your best Laurel and Hardy voice say, "Here's another fine mess you've gotten us into." But the question is it another fine mess or is it something else? From our standpoint, it looks like God has messed up. God has been asleep at the switch. We have no idea what has happened. But from God's point of view, something's different. We're in a series in that small but mighty book of Habakkuk. And let me invite you to turn there in your Bibles. It's in the back part of the Old Testament, okay? Back in all those little pages that kind of stick together. Habakkuk, it's one of the so-called minor prophets. It's not minor because he's not important. They refer to minor prophets as the ones that are a little bit shorter than the others because it still has a powerful content. Remember, Habakkuk was a prophet during the last days of Judah. Internationally, the Babylonians, they're also in history called the Chaldeans, they were flexing their muscles. They had crushed the Assyrian Empire. And they had defeated the once powerful Egyptians at the epic Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And this time what they were doing is they were consolidating their provinces. That's what you did. When you beat the big boys off, now you kind of gather the little kids. You know, you kind of bring them under your rule. But of greater concern to Habakkuk was not only that, but the chaos going on in Judah. The reign of the good King Josiah was just a distant memory. His sons, Jehoahaz, his brother Jehoiakim, they had led Judah, you know, down a path of decay, violence, idolatry, greed. Integrity was shot. Take your Bibles, look at Habakkuk 1:1, or in your outline there, and look what he writes. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now that word oracle, your translation may have the word burden. The word itself means that to lift something up. It's kind of like Habakkuk came, saw this, and decided to put it on his back. This is going to be the thing that I'm going to carry. It's going to be kind of a burden on me. And here's how he started out with. Verse 2. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous. Justice is perverted. So Habakkuk, you know, he surveys the international, the national scene and finds God's people lacking and God lacking. He wonders why God's not doing something about the wickedness in Judah. God, why aren't you doing anything? Why do I have to look at all this crazy stuff that's going around that's happening? Are you asleep? Well, look at verse 5 because God makes an abrupt reply. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. In other words, pick up your head, Habakkuk, look around. You've gotten so narrow focused, you don't see what's happening. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They were going to be the means of taking care of the issues in Judah. Now, again, as I noted last week, one of the things that happens is that we don't resonate the full impact of this passage because our country, at least in our lifetime, has never been conquered by anything. We don't know about that. But let me expand on an illustration I used last week about this dilemma. It would be like those who cry out to God about the state of the visible church in the United States. I've heard these folks who are often quite critical of the failures of God's people, how they just haven't gotten it together. They point to lax theological standards, open heresy in some places, lack of discipline, immorality. They beg God for a renewing movement of his spirit. They're distressed that their prayers have gone unanswered and the nation is so wicked. It would be like, then God says, okay, I'm going to allow Al-Qaeda to come and invade you. I'm going to allow Iran and Iraq to come in and conquer your whole nation. Discipline your people, my people in the church. I mean, we would find ourselves protesting. Well, yeah, time out. The church is in a deplorable state, but it's not all that bad. In a similar fashion, Habakkuk is profoundly disturbed by the answer that he's received to his questions. He understands the essential substance of God's response, but he can't fit it in to his theological perspective because he has a view inside of himself of how he thinks God ought to act. Get that again. Habakkuk has this view. God ought to think this way. But God's intimation of coming actions is not in harmony with Habakkuk's presupposition. God, you're not acting like I think you should. What God has said seems out of sync with what Habakkuk knows about God. In other words, Habakkuk got way more than he bargained for. This is bigger than I thought. So our question today is simply this. What do we do? What do I do when I get more than I bargained for? What do I do when I'm completely bewildered by what God designs? That God seems to go off, take a right turn when he should have taken a left. What do we do? And we're going to look at where Habakkuk begins in verse 12, okay? Where our perplexed prophet is going to serve as a cautionary tale for our own experiences. Look there at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, Habakkuk says? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Let's summarize this first. Here's our first point. It's this, is that I stop and I remind myself of the basics. When I get more than I bargained for, when it seems like God's designs go sideways, I'm going to stop and I'm going to go back to the basics. Habakkuk starts exactly where we should start when we're bewildered. He starts with the name and the character of God. I want you to circle five designations that Habakkuk gives to God. He calls God, first of all, everlasting. It's the word, literally, it's from age to age, passing through all the ages of man. And then he calls him Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God. He calls him my God, Elohim, the creator God. Not only is he the covenant-keeping God, he's the God of all creation. He calls him my Holy One. There's the fourth one. And the fifth one is my rock. See, Habakkuk gets it right when he says, you know, God, you appointed the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to execute judgment. You ordained them to discipline Judah. But get this. God wasn't talking about extinction. He was talking about correction. Now that's key. Because when you hear the word Babylon, Babylonia, and you live in Judah, you're thinking what he's just done to the Assyrians and the Egyptians. You're thinking extinction. God is thinking correction. And it's here where Habakkuk's perspective gets skewed. And gang, I cannot stress this enough. I want it to be a daily part of your quiet time. I want it to be more than, you know, a verse a day keeps the devil away. Make it part of your daily time with God, a time when you read, you think about Scripture, you meditate on God's Word, that you search out reminders of who He is and what He has done. As you read, who is God? What is He like? What has He done? Not through the lenses of what life is like. See, early childhood educators, they speak of devotional. They speak of that too, but they speak of developmental tasks, okay, in a young child's life. Tasks like, you know, tying your shoes, going to the bathroom, getting dressed. They're all markers in the life of a child. It's declaring that the child is growing up. They're learning to take care of herself, learning to take care of himself. Important markers in the life of a child. But in the same way, learning to look at life from a divine perspective first, rather than interpreting it according to our situations and circumstances, this is evidence that a person is growing in Christ. When I'm no longer just reacting to things, but I'm looking through the lens of Scripture, I'm going back to the basics of God from His Word. So the prophet expresses his confidence in God. His nature is unchanging. God's eternal purposes find reflection in the events of history, now being unfolded to Habakkuk. But Habakkuk still has questions. In his honesty, he still asks questions. And that's always cool, at least I think. Because you know what questions tell me? They tell me a person's engaged. Okay? They tell me they're engaged. When I'm in a class, when I'm in a group, and there's no questions, well, I've been there. It's kind of like I'm thinking, okay, how long do we get out of here? And so Habakkuk in verse 13 says, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Let me give you the next point here. The truths we've learned about God, we have to apply them to the problem. I know, that's oh duh. But see, a lot of people know about God. They know what He's done, His works, but they don't apply it to the issue. I like how Carl prayed this morning. He's talking about the things that God had done for us before the foundation of the earth. And I sat there and I felt this little thrill go through me going, yeah, God has had me on His mind all that time. We apply these basic truths. And this is where Habakkuk stumbles. He can't get past the fact that God is going to use the Babylonians as His tools for correction. See, Habakkuk immerses himself in what seems to him to be a contradiction. And the prophet makes a good argument. He's going, God, I just don't understand. In fact, he begins to liken God's people to helpless fish and the Babylonians to ruthless fishermen. Now, in that culture, you have to understand, fishing is not rod and reel, okay? Some of you I know, you take off from church. Oh, good, I know which ones they were. You just ducked your head. You know, they take off from church. You go out and you relax, and that's cool. For me, it's drowning worms. For you, it's relaxing. You know, but in that day, it wasn't relaxing. It was like hunting. You dragged the fish out. You didn't coax them out. You threw the nets and dragged them in. Look at verse 14. Why have you made men, talking about Judah, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. In light of that, they rejoice and are glad. See, the Babylonian Empire was built around the idea of conquest. It was built around the idea that we've just got to go and conquer more people. That shows that we're really good guys. That shows that, you know, we're something stupendous. And it's not only is it bad when you get beat, it's worse when they trash talk you, right? When they gloat over you. Back in the dark ages, in college, when I played volleyball for Cal State University Long Beach, that's back when they let short people play, we were in the same league as UCLA. And we would play UCLA. And UCLA was a lot of fun to play. Because you go to their gymnasium, Pauley Pavilion, they had cheerleaders at their volleyball matches. If you played at Cal State Long Beach, your mom may come if she didn't have anything else to do. And you'd be warming up, and you spike the ball, and you hear it echo all throughout Pauley Pavilion. And they always waited for you to start warming up first. And then they came out, powder blue and white uniforms. And they would just look at you. Their captain, who eventually became a good friend of mine, Kirk Kilgore, would smirk and laugh. Oh, we're playing Long Beach again. And of course, what would that do to us? Oh, we're going to get them. Yes, they're going to be defeated. And we lost 3 games straight. But it was the trash talking that just kind of, I want to get back at them. But they couldn't. And look what happens in verse 16. In light of this conquering mentality, this sweeping around, we're going to grab you mentality, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? They were worshiping the very things that led them to conquer. They worshiped war. They worshiped conflict. Habakkuk is saying, they've not only trampled on us, they're not only laughing at us, then they turn and they make no pretense about having any type of care about the God of the Hebrews. They're your instrument, your tool of judgment. They don't even care about you, God. The Babylonian army is just a relentless force. And as I said, the prophet makes a good argument here, but he begins to blur the lines a bit. Okay? Because remember, at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk is very, very aware of the sinfulness of God's people. He desires them to be disciplined, to be corrected. He goes, I can't stand looking at all this mess in my country. But when Habakkuk perceives that the Babylonians were to be God's instrument for discipline, his tune changes. His own people were evil, but the Babylonians were worse. And he portrays Judah as these feeble, weak fish before God's mighty Babylonians, who were ruthless fishermen. And when confronted by God's means of discipline, Habakkuk accepts the need for judgment, but then he tries to change God's mind about the manner of judgment. Get that again. He says, yes, we ought to be judged. Oh no, not the way you want it. He almost whitewashes his own people. His own people, whom he just declared condemned. His anxiety about the instrument of God's discipline blinds him to the need for discipline. It was not like they heard about the Babylonians and they got their act together. I've been rereading a book that I would commend to you. It's called The Valley of Vision. If you ever get a chance to get a copy of that, it's a collection of prayers from Puritans way back in the day. And when I first read it, I was kind of stunned by it because on all these prayers, like the first 80% of the prayer was always about sin. It was always about how, you know, sinful I am and how I degrade what God has done and I trample on all his good gifts and I'm such a rotten person. I remember reading that with my 21st century mind going, wow, these guys are downers, man. But that the last 10%, the last 15% of the prayer would always be something like, and because I know where I am, your grace is so much greater. If there was one consistent aspect in all these prayers, it was a great awareness of their own sinfulness and how it interfered with God's work in their lives. See, we tend to think sinfulness as a speed bump. Ever go across speed bumps fast? Now, up where I live in Citrus Heights, the fun thing is to see if you can get air when you hit those things. I've not done it in my SUV, but Judy has gotten it in her little Ford once in a while. But, you know, you don't really slow down, do you? You hit it, and and then you just keep going. But that's how we regard sin. Oh, it's just a little speed bump. I'm okay. But what these, our forefathers, foremothers in the church realized was that, no, it interfered with what God was doing in us. God was kind of mourning over it, saying, you know, it's holding you back because you won't deal with it. See, the justice in divine discipline doesn't lie in its instrument, but in the evil actions which called for judgment in the first place. I like what one scholar wrote. Let me read it to you. If a murderer is condemned to death, the justice of his execution does not depend upon the moral integrity of the hangman. That's a separate issue. How many of you, especially when you had little kids, how many of you had a kid in your family named Not Me? Oh, I thought he was just in my family. With my two boys. Stephen, David, what happened here? Not me. And then they got really creative. No, Dad, you wouldn't believe this. All of a sudden, that lamp just levitated. Well, first of all, I said, you don't know what the word levitated. It just rose right, it just cracked right there. That was David. Stephen was not me. It's not me. See, we tend to excuse things. We tend to wonder, how come the wheels keep coming off? How come, well, could it be that we haven't really said yes to God and said, yeah, I am going to be? Have we kind of swept something under the rug? Have we kind of hit that speed bump and just kind of said, that's not that big a deal? And God is saying to Habakkuk, it is a big deal. I know you're worried about the Babylonians. You're worried about the implications of this. But I'm so in love with my people, I am not going to let them go down that path. I'm going to halt it right here. See, when life seems to give us more than we bargained for, it's easy to assume that God's lost control. It's just out of control. And that one little thought starts an avalanche that buries us under doubt and guilt and confusion. We have to take what we know about God and superimpose it upon what we're seeing. I take what I know about God and I superimpose it on what's happening. Somebody asked me one time, well, Patrick, how long do you do this? And I told them, well, in the middle of this week, I celebrate a birthday, my 35th. And it's, I'm so glad you didn't chuckle real loud. Thank you. I said, I'll be 67. And this is going to happen sometime after the age of 67. What do you have to do? You keep at it until the circumstances are no longer dictating to you the definition of who God is and what he's like. How long do I keep at this? How long do I keep applying these basic truths about God to the problem? Until circumstances and situations are no longer telling you, this is who you really are. You're not good. You're not this. You're not that. You're not the other thing. I keep after it. Now, there's an unfortunate chapter break, at least in my opinion, I think here, because in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk seems to kind of get it. Look with me there at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post. I will station myself on the rampart. I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Let me give you the principle first, and then we'll unpack it. Here it is. If I'm still in doubt, if I'm still struggling during this time when I've got more than I bargained for, I'm going to continue to commit the problem to God in faith. The watch there, that word, your translation may have guard post. It's a military term. Habakkuk is basically getting up on the ramparts, the highest part of the city, to get a better perspective, to get a view of what's going on. And he says, at this point, as I climb up, I'm going to climb up, I'm going to try to see the view as you see it. I'm going to reserve any more comment until I understand a little bit more. For as confusing as he thought God's activity, inactivity was, God's proposed response was even more confusing. In essence, you know what Habakkuk was saying? I don't understand it all. You see, we as Christians, we tend to think that we understand it all. That we have God all figured out, and he works this way and in these parameters and stuff. Habakkuk has come to the conclusion that not all workings of God can be understood by our own reasoning. And I hope that kind of sinks down in your soul that, you know, our God is greater. Our God is stronger. That there'll be some things we just won't understand. And you know that's okay with God? See, Habakkuk would agree with Solomon, who centuries before wrote this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The word trust means to rest your full weight. Lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Don't lean on, it doesn't say ignore your understanding. It doesn't say get rid of it. It says don't lean on it as if you're going to rest your whole weight on it. Instead, you rest your whole weight on the Lord. See, when we bring our complaints to God, we tend to prescribe our own answers. I know I do that. God, here's the problem. Here's how I think you ought to fix this. And you know what I found? God rarely listens to me. You know, I've got it scoped out. If you do this and that, it's not that God doesn't hear me. It's not that God doesn't answer me. It's that God knows better. And he may say, no, I want this. That allusion is often used in the Bible where a good father says no to his child in order to give him something even better. But the child hungers for it, wants it. I need it. My whole world is wrapped around that. And God says, no, I want to give you this. Again, it's only God who sees the beginning and the end at the same time. So when we don't understand, it's time to activate faith. But let me ask you this. When is the time to activate faith? How about all the time? Right? Let's admit this truth. Now make sure you don't nod your head at this because I don't want anybody else condemning you. We don't lean on our faith when things are going good. Don't nod your head. Right? We don't lean. Oh, I saw a few head nods. Stop it. When things are going well, we tend not to lean on our faith. We lean on a whole lot of other things. We should, but we don't. It's in the times of trouble that our faith grows and sustains us. It's our faith in God that enables us to go through these tough times. What about activating faith all the time? Living a life of faith. constantly trusting God. By the way, how much faith do you need? That's one of the big questions of Christianity. Because there's all different flavors of Christianity, and they say, well, you need this amount of faith, or you need that amount of faith, or this. You've got to have... Remember the encounter that Jesus had in Matthew 17? Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Everything's really excited. They come to the crowd. A man comes out of the crowd, approaches Jesus, kneels before him, and he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's had seizures. He's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. That's heartbreaking. And then he kind of sticks the knife in and twists it. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. What had gone wrong? What had changed? A few chapters before, Jesus is sending out his disciples, go do miracles, go do wonderful things. They come back, they're all excited about it. The failure of these nine was not due to the fact that Jesus was not with them, because they had done it before. They still had Jesus' promise, his power, yet they couldn't cure this boy. And remember when we went through the series, you may remember when we went through the series of Jesus and his encounters with different people, we came to this passage and we saw that the explanation for their failure is that they failed to appropriate the power available to them through faith. They relied on something else. Look at verse 17. Let's see what that was. Oh, unbelieving, perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus almost despairs because this generation, even his disciples, they had not grasped the importance and the necessity of faith. And why do I say that? Look at verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy, and the boy was healed at that moment. I love verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private, away from the crowds, probably almost in a whisper, and said, why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we do this? Did we say the wrong words? Did we not wave our hands in the right way? Did we not, you know, share the four spiritual laws at the wrong time? Or was my technique bad? Our technique was bad. Look at what Jesus replies in verse 20. Jesus replies, no, it's because you had such little weak faith. It's so simple. You have weak faith. And then he says this. He says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Now nothing will be impossible for you. Please stop right there, because people at this point, they tend to miss the forest because of the trees. They get all caught up in wanting to move mountains. They see that and they go, okay, I'm turning to the foothills. I'm going to watch, well, I can't move the foothills. I'll move the nursery from here to the back part of the property. Let me see. That's missing the whole point. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to really drive home a point. The point is that the quantity of the faith is not the issue. The issue is the content of the faith. It's the content. See, biblical faith assumes that God knows what he's doing and he's in control, even if it looks like it's out of control. What we call faith is really a subtle set of instructions to God on how he's supposed to deal with our issue. We trust God to work in a way that usually brings about a solution and keeps us comfortable and unruffled. I can just cruise along with the way I'm doing things. See, biblical faith assumes that God knows what he's doing. He's in control of everything. When the average American Christian encounters problems, persecution, trials, we pray that God will help us get out of the pain, that we will avoid it, that we'll be kept from pain. Now, I'm not advocating that you like pain. I have a high degree of tolerance for pain as long as it's Bing's. I can tolerate anything that's happening to Bing. Thank you, brother. But what I am saying is, you see, it's always avoidance, avoidance. In the majority world, in the rest of the world, trouble, trials, pressures are assumed to be a natural part of life. The pain, the problems, they're just part of life. You know what they pray for? They pray that they could be faithful to God. I just don't get it. Because I'm so steeped in Western Christianity. The best I can think of is I hear these brothers like Rick Escobar and others pray that they'd be faithful to God, bold in their witness for him. All I can think of is a friend of mine who, one of my elders up in Sacramento, had a long kind of drawn out passing. And we were all up in arms. We were all, you know, oh, this is happening to Kenny. You know, please, Lord, don't let Kenny suffer. Da, 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 da. And every time you go over to Kenny's house, you got blessed out of your socks. Kenny's phrase was, no, I want God to do a work through me, even in this. And his phrase, I know he copied it from somebody, but his phrase was, I've showed you how to live as a Christian. Now I want to show you how to die as a Christian. That is faith. An older hymn, you've probably sung it over and over again, says this: my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. That's what we put our trust in. So where does your faith rest this morning? Where is it resting? Before I pray, we're going to do a little exercise, okay? On the back of your outline are two questions. The first one reads this: when things are going poorly in my life, where is my trust? In whom do I trust? What evidence shows this? In other words, when things are going bad and I've got to trust, what shows that? What do I trust in and what shows that? And then here's the second question, which I think is harder. When life is going well, where's my trust? And whom do I trust? What evidences show this? Now, if I was anything but a transitional pastor, I would close this in song and let you go home and think about it. But I'm not going to do that. We're going to take a few minutes. You're going to look at that side of the paper. You're going to bow your head. You don't have to close your eyes because you have to read it. And just nobody else looking around, deal with those two questions, would you? We're going to give you a few moments of silence just to deal with those things. You don't have to write a big essay. You may just jot down a word or two that gets you thinking. And then I'll pray. Let's do this and allow God to speak to us in silence. Heavenly Father, there are some people who came this morning, they got more than they bargained for. We come with the expectation that we're going to hear something and we're going to sing something and we'll pray something and then we'll be done. But we wanted to take these few moments to show you that we love you so much that we're willing to actually do something, to think things through. Lord, you know all my journals. You know that when things are going poorly in life, I turn to you pretty easily. Doesn't matter if it's a illness, if it's a kid in trouble, if it's what I do very well with that. But when there's not that pressure on me, I trust in myself. I trust in my training. I trust in my personality. I trust in my glibness. I trust in all sorts of things. And then when I get myself in deeper weeds, then I scream out for you, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? Lord, we don't want to live that way. You have promised us an abundant life. And abundant lives are very, very easy to have on Sunday morning at 10:30. but Monday's coming. And at the office and at the school and at the home, it's a lot harder. Father, would you activate our faith? Would you make us aware of the times where we can trust you? Even those times when they're going good, when I'm sitting with my family or I'm sitting with all my friends and I can look and say, this is good because God is in it. Or I'm listening to someone, a friend or a family member, pour out their heart. I can remember that you're there. Father, we confess that we sometimes think that we have you figured out. But this day we acknowledge to you that we have you only figured out as much as you have revealed to us. You've made your revelation through creation, through conscience, but through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ, is where we really get it. Help us to understand that.